Hey, thanks again for being with us today. Whether you're in person, whether you're online, we are grateful. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in the very last week of a series that we have entitled Gold, Goats, and Justice. If you're like, what in the world is that all about? Each of these things is a different theme and a different story that Jesus told. And really simply, what we've done every week in this series, we just picked a different story that Jesus told and tried to unpack that story. And we did this because there is something about a good story that will stimulate our minds, that will capture our hearts, that will kind of poke our conscience. I think Jesus understood. A good story will get beyond the barriers that we have put up, and it'll motivate us, it'll challenge us to change in the areas of our lives where we need change the most, but where we're most resistant to change. And so Jesus told a lot of stories, and each week we just picked one, and we've kind of broken that down. And this week we're going to wrap it all up with one last story on Jesus' part. So before we see what Jesus has for us today, we're going to take a minute and we're going to pray. Before we do, on your seat you found one of these little invite cards. 2 weeks from today, we're going to start a new series. It's called The Miracles of Christmas. If you couldn't figure that out, there it is. We put it there in writing for you. And the idea with the card is that you would have somebody in your life who's not going to church anywhere right now, and you would recognize they are not in your life by accident. God has them there for a reason. And you would be praying for that person. You'd be looking for an opportunity to be good to them. Maybe you're going to take them a box of those cookies, right? And then you're going to look for an opportunity to invite them to church. So let's take a minute and pray for our time together as we look at this story. And pray for the person who God has in our life who we can be inviting out for this series. Father, just as we look at this last story that Jesus told, pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth that Jesus wants us to understand. Father, I pray you would just sneak past the barriers and you would speak to our hearts. Father, I want to pray for Doug, that you would be working in him and in his heart. Pray for an opportunity just to share with him, to talk with him, to be kind to him. Pray that he'd be receptive to an invitation to come out to church. And in this moment, Father, as there are people in each of our lives who you have there for a reason, we just want to lift those people up to you. And we ask that you would just create an opportunity for us to share the goodness that we have found with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the story that Jesus tells that we're going to look at today kind of has two scenes or two acts, if you would. We're going to start off with act number one. It is the shorter of the two scenes. And Jesus kind of introduces us to the main characters in this first scene. He says this. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, as Jesus introduces us to the first character, there's some things we don't know about him, some things we do know about him. Like most of the characters in Jesus' stories, we don't know his name. It'll be easier for us today, though, if we give him a name. So we're going to give him the name Richie, all right? And we're going to give him that name because there's some things we do know about him. We know, for starters, that he was rich, like incredibly rich, like more money than God, if you can use that expression at church, kind of rich, right? For example, Jesus tells us that he had fine linen, all right? That's in reference, Jesus is talking about his underwear. All right, that it was woven of this silk fabric that was purchased in Egypt. It was super expensive. Like you've heard of, you know, like worth its weight in gold. This fabric, an ounce of fabric costs an ounce of gold. All right, or Richie's got, you know, the purple outer garments. The way they made the dye that they would, you know, dye those garments purple, they made it from oysters. One oyster, one drop of dye. It was crazy expensive. When Jesus is talking about Richie's clothing, he's calling into mind something today that would be on par with like a chiton suit. Anybody here have a chiton suit? No? All right. So anybody here know what a chiton suit is, right? When I did research on this, you get this blazer at Mitchell's, not Marshall's, Mitchell's, all right? It's an important distinction. It was on sale for $17,500. For the blazer, that's a good deal. Normally it's 25 grand just for the blazer. So don't go rushing out of here, running over your fellow congregants in the parking lot trying to get the Mitchells. They have plenty of them, all right? But Jesus is trying to communicate. Richie dropped a lot of money on his wardrobe. And he didn't just dress well, he ate well too. It said that he feasted sumptuously. That just sounds wealthy, right? Sumptuously every day. In a culture where you were lucky to get protein one meal a week, every night, Richie's having another fatted calf slain for the massive party that he's going to throw. When I think about the kind of opulence that Jesus is trying to communicate here, I'm reminded of Fluffy. Anybody familiar with Fluffy? No, okay. Fluffy is a comedian, Gabriel Iglesias, all right? So as a pastor, I can't officially recommend Fluffy or tell you that I sometimes think that he is funny, all right? But Fluffy, he threw a quinceañera for his little girl, Risa. Now, if you don't know what a quinceañera is in Latino culture, when a girl turns 15, it's kind of a coming out party where she goes from being a girl to being a woman. And in Latino culture, a quinceañera is supposed to be opulent. All right? Fluffy, for Risa's quinceañera, spent $100,000 on this party. Spared no expense for his little Risa. Yes. The man's $100,000 party for his chihuahua, Risa, all right? This is the kind of opulence that Jesus is trying to communicate to here with Richie. Now, if ever Jesus employed contrast as he told a story, he does so here. Because on one hand, you have Richie who has everything. And then on the other hand, he introduces us to his second character, a guy named Lazarus. He says, and at his gate was laid poor Lazarus. All right? Now, he's laid at the gate because Lazarus is crippled. He got no way to get there himself. And laid really isn't the best translation. A better translation would be dumped. Basically, people dumped crippled Lazarus at Richie's gate so Lazarus could beg to try and survive and make it through life. And Lazarus, we're told, that he was covered with sores, that he had these opened, weeping wounds all over his body. And that Lazarus, he just hoped, you know, that it was his desire to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not that Lazarus is somehow under Richie's table or close enough to Richie's table. He can kind of reach out and snatch what might fall off. No. Lazarus is outside of the gate that surrounds Richie's compound that is designed to keep people like him on the outside. What this is in reference to is in the first century, in Israel, when you sat down for a meal, you didn't have forks and spoons and knives and napkins. You ate with your hands. And you were provided with pieces of bread that you would then wipe your hands and your face off with. And then you discard those. When it says of Richie desired to be fed with what fell from, or Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from Richie's table, it's saying that Lazarus is hoping to be lucky enough to go dumpster diving and get the bread napkins that Richie has thrown out. And if all that isn't enough, we're told finally that, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now again, please don't understand this as like these cute domesticated canines who are coming and empathetically licking his wounds. No. It's better translated that he's fighting off street mongrels that are harassing him as he's sitting there trying to beg and get something to eat out of the garbage. It's a picture of contrast. On one hand, you have Richie who has everything. And the other hand, you have Lazarus who has nothing. And in the first scene of Jesus' story, Jesus is not just painting a picture of contrast, but he's painting a picture for us of what life is like if this is all there is to life. Jesus is painting a picture of what life is like if the existence that we know on this side of the grave is all there is to life. You have Richie. Richie he's strong, he's capable, he's got money. He's got money to take care of his wants, he's got money to take care of his needs, he's got money to burn. And if this life is all there is to life, Well, then, Richie, he has no need to be thankful for that money. Either he was just lucky and he inherited it, or he was diligent and he earned it. And it's his money. He has no reason to think that he needs to use his money to take care of those who are less fortunate than he is. Why would he if this life is all there is to life? It's his. And so Richie just spends it on himself. And sure, Richie will acknowledge life is hard sometimes. You'd hear Richie say something along the lines of, yeah, I mean, life's hard. Look at Lazarus. Yeah, that's his name. It's kind of funny when you think about it. You know what Lazarus means? God is my help. Well, if that's how God helps, I hope he doesn't help me anytime soon. Hey, what's for dinner tonight? And off Richie goes. If this life is all there is to life, if you're intellectually honest, you can't fault Richie's logic. If this life is all there is to life, we are born, we live, we die. We are simply the product of chance and evolutionary process. We just happen to be the smartest animals on the planet trying to survive like all the rest. And if that's the case, enjoy it all you can. Get all you can for yourself as much as you can and use it on you. And there's this idea that we have some responsibility to be our brother's keeper. There is no life to come. There is no accountability. There is no reward. There is no punishment. None of that nonsense. There is no morality. There is moral obligation. This is just a social construct. So get all you can. Spend it all on you, because tomorrow you could die and it would all be over with. And if this life is all there is to life, well, Lazarus, sucks to be him. When Mother Nature was dealing the cards, he just got a bad hand. That's all there is to it. If this life is all there is to this life, there's no more meaning to Lazarus' suffering and hardship. There's no more purpose to the difficulties that he experienced. It's just the way it is. And someday he'll be dead. And there's no redemption to what he's going through. Life is hard, and then you die. And if this life is all there is to life, then we are simply seeing the evolutionary process functioning the way that it should with Lazarus. It is survival of the fittest. The weak, the sick, they're to be eliminated. Get rid of them before they dilute the gene pool any further than they already have. Jesus paints a picture of what this life looks like if this life is all there is to life. But one of the main points of Jesus' story, the first point he wants us to understand as he tells this story, is that there is more to life than just this life. And you see that as Act 1 comes to a conclusion. And Jesus says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. As you move from Act 1 to Act 2, you see Act 2 take place in the afterlife. But before we move from Act 1 to Act 2, whenever you have a sermon and you have two scenes, you always take a sermon intermission between scene number 1 and scene number 2. And you're going, well, what do you do during a sermon intermission? You talk about hermeneutics, of course. Now, if you're sitting here going, what the heck is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is a fancy word for Bible study methods. All right? It's this idea that we're going to try and employ things like history and logic and culture and language and archaeology and consistency to come up with principles that would enable us to interact with the scriptures and interpret them intelligently and well, all right? And Jesus' story that he's telling here, it is a parable. And especially as we move into scene number 2 of this story, of this parable, there are a couple of hermeneutical principles that will serve us well to remind ourselves of. So, first one is this. When it comes to parables, parables are not designed to provide us with specific, in-depth, theological details, all right? So Jesus' story takes place in the afterlife. Jesus didn't tell this story so that we would go, hey, in a hair-splitting kind of way, let me look to this story to determine what heaven and hell are going to be like someday. That's not why Jesus told the story. Now, there are aspects. Jesus talks about the afterlife in scene number two. There will be aspects of the afterlife that will actually line up with what other scriptures that are designed to give us specific theological details about the life to come. There are some of the details in Jesus' story that line up with that. There are other details about the afterlife in Jesus' story. We're going to see them in scene number two here that do not line up with the rest of scripture. Instead, they line up with the rabbinic writings of the day and the way that people in that culture thought about the afterlife. See, Jesus would do this from time to time. He would take details that were prevalent in the culture that surrounded him, and he would include them in his story in an effort to try and make the point he was trying to make with his story, which is the second hermeneutical principle that we want to focus in on. When it comes to parables, they are designed to make one or two key points and then elicit a response from the listeners. When Jesus told stories like these, his goal is that we would step back and go, wonder what the big idea here is. What's the one or two things Jesus is really trying to drive home? And then how would Jesus have me respond in light of that idea? So, enough hermeneutical intermission. Let's go back to the story, right? Scene two opens up this way. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So we have Lazarus, right? And he is with Abraham. Abraham, throughout the scriptures, is known as the father of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is known as the father of faith, as the father of all those who have faith in God, a faith that makes them right in their relationship with God, not because of anything they have done, but their faith in what God has done for them. And for the first time in a really long time, Lazarus is not crippled, he is whole. He is not hungry and in need, he is satisfied. He is not harassed, he is at peace. Now, Richie also died, and he was buried. And we're told that in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Here's the deal. Whenever the Jesus of the Bible talks about hell, and listen, Jesus talked about hell a lot. Talked about hell more than any other prophet, more than any other biblical writer. He talked about hell more than he did money, sex, or heaven itself. Whenever the Jesus of the Bible talked about hell, he talked about it as a place of torment. It's just how he did it. You're like, I don't like that. Take it up with Jesus, all right? It's the way he talked about it. Now, this idea that in hell you can kind of look across this chasm and you can see people in heaven, that is a reflection of the rabbinic writings at the time or the cultural thinking at the time. But again, Jesus will use those things to try and make his point. And so that's what he's doing here. So you have, Richie, and he can see Lazarus over there with Father Abraham, and he hollers out. He's like, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He's like, Abraham, can't you send Lazarus to get me a drink? Now, this is sadly, sadly ironic. You have Richie, who lived this life as though this is all there was to life. Everything he got, spent it on himself. He had no sense of like taking care of those who were disadvantaged and who were struggling, using his resources to bless others. He lived this life as though this is all there is to life. But now he has crossed over to the other side of the grave. And it is very apparent to him that there is more to life than just this life. Everything he believed to be true about life and how it works, he has now been proved completely wrong. And yet, as he is there in hell, he still thinks of himself as the one to be served, and Lazarus as the one who should hop to it and serve him. Even though everything he believed about life, and that there's nothing more to life than this life, now it's all been proved wrong to him. As he is there in hell, he still holds fast to a godless, self-serving, self-promoting worldview. For Richie, it's almost as if the doors of hell were locked on the inside. Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus to come over here and give me a drink. Well, Abraham says no. He says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And here we find the main point of Jesus' story. It's very simple. You can write it down. Here it is. All rich people go to hell. All poor people go to heaven. Let's pray. All right, no, I'm kidding. There are people who will tell you that's the point of Jesus' story, which, again, is so crazy to me because, like, you just read your New Testament. It is so clear. The thing that determines our eternal destiny is our faith. Faith in a God who loved us, who sent his son to show us the way, who sent his son to die in our place, to make right what we were powerless to make right ourselves after we made a mess of things. That is what determines our eternal destiny. And yet they'll go with that nonsense. And what's really funny to me, just pay attention. Who's in heaven with Lazarus? Abraham, right, it's right there, not a trick question, right? Abraham is one of the wealthiest people in human history. If rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven, what in the world is Abraham doing in heaven? Here's what I think Abraham's trying to communicate. I think he's saying, look, Richie, for people who lived life apart from a relationship with God, people who live life with no faith, people who live life as though this life is all there is to life, all the good they're ever going to know, they're going to know on this side of the grave. When they cross over to the other side, it's going to be torment. And for people who live life with faith, who lived life in relationship with God, who lived knowing there's more to life than just this life, all the hardship they are ever going to know, they will know on this side of the grave. When they cross over to the other side, the hardship's going to be in the rearview mirror. You had your good things, and now you know torment. And Lazarus, he knew his hard things, and now he has his reward. Besides, Abraham says, between us, between you and me, there's this great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you are not able to, and none may cross from there to us. And it's here that we actually do find Jesus' second point that he wants us to get in the story. See, Abraham's saying to Richie, he's like, listen, Lazarus had a better chance of crawling over the gate that surrounded your compound and dragging his crippled butt up to your table and getting something to eat there than either of us have of getting across this chasm. It just doesn't work that way. Richie, in the life to come, our eternal destiny is fixed. See, the first point Jesus wants us to get with his story is that there is more to life than just this life. But he also wants us to understand that when we get to the life to come, our eternal destiny is fixed. It is in this life that we get to change our mind, that we get to turn around, that we get to move in a new direction. When we get to the life to come, there are no second chances there. That's the end. Our destiny is fixed. So, Richie, he says, okay, well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus back to my... There's that entitled thing. He's still holding to that. Send my messenger boy Lazarus. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come here to this place of torment. When I was doing research for this message, I came across a story of a small Midwestern Christian college a while back, and every year they would put out this yearbook, big yearbook, and they had this big senior expose where they would try and capture all the accomplishments and the hopes and dreams of the seniors and really highlight the seniors who were graduating. One particular year, they had a senior who was graduating who had, for like the entire 4 years that he was there, was just banging heads with the administration, had not enjoyed his time there, did not feel good about the school. They're struggling to get something about this guy in the senior expose, and they said, fine, just give us a life verse that we can put under your picture. We'll call it quits. And he says, fine. Luke 16, 27, 28. So they put that under his picture, and when you look at it, you would see his picture and then look up the passage and would say, hey, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment, right? Richie gets to hell, and he finds it to be whatever it is a place of torment. He wouldn't send his worst enemy there. Whatever it is, he knows, if I can't get out, I don't want people I love ever coming here. Abraham, could you just send somebody to my brothers to warn them? And again, Abraham tells him no. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Richie, God isn't hiding anything. Everything they need to be ready for the life to come, God's made it clear to them in the scriptures. To which Richie will say, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If you'll just send them a miracle big enough, then they'll believe what the Bible has to say. And as Jesus concludes his story, he does so with Abraham's rebuttal to that idea. Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. Abraham's pointing out to Richie that for some people, it is not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of authority. He's going, hey, everything we need to be ready for the life to come, God has made that clear to us in the scriptures. But if I've rejected the scripture's authority over my life to tell me how I should think and how I should live, it does not matter what kind of evidence you present me about how life works and how the life to come works, because if that lines up with the scriptures, I'm going to reject that. If I have rejected the scripture's authority to speak into my worldview and my ethics, it does not matter what evidence you provide me with. If it lines up with what the scriptures have to say about how life works and how the life to come works, I have to reject that. I'll find a way to repress it, to ignore it, or reject it. Because if I accept that evidence, then I have to place my life under the authority of that book, and I am not going to do that. For some people, it's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of authority. This is why the religious leaders could reject what Jesus taught about so many things. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't biblical. You read the teachings of Jesus, you read the Old Testament, he plagiarized like crazy. All the time. They had already rejected the scripture's authority to speak to those areas of their lives. So that when you have the miracles, real-life Lazarus, not the Lazarus of our story, real-life Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. What do the religious leaders say? It was not, oh, I guess we need to believe what Jesus is saying. No, it's we need to murder Lazarus before other people are going to follow Jesus because of his resurrection. They don't deny the miracle. They're going to murder that man. Or Jesus is resurrected from the dead. The religious leaders aren't like, oh, I guess what he taught about, you know, like life and forgiveness and this is all true, we better repent. No, their response to the miracle is, hey, we need to pay off the guards to tell people they fell asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. For some people, it doesn't have anything to do with evidence. It has to do with authority. So Jesus tells this story to try and make two main points. There's more to life than just this life. And in the life to come, our eternal destiny is fixed. But again, Jesus, when he tells a story, it's not just to make a point, it's to try and elicit a response. And so really quickly as we finish, just want to think through maybe some responses that Jesus is hoping for on our part to his story. Like I think Jesus would have us respond with hope. Hope in this life and hope in the life to come. See, if there really is more to life than just this life, then there could be meaning and purpose to the hardship that I know and experience. There could be redemption in the life to come or in this life. The wrong, if there's more to life than just this life, the wrong that I see, the wrong that I experience, it could be made right someday. Or I think Jesus would have us respond by living this life with the next life in mind. If the decisions I make in time last for eternity, Jesus would have me take a step back and go, hey, in light of the fact that there is a life to come, how do I want to interact with money and relationships and sexuality and priorities and more? If someday there's reward and accountability, what would it look like for me to live this life with the next life in mind? And I think Jesus, he would have us be ready for the life to come. It's in this life I get to make my decisions. In the life to come, my destiny is fixed. So the time to be ready is now. Or as one author put it, today. So before we continue on in worship this morning, we're going to pray. And if today, you know you're not ready, but you're ready to be ready, I want to invite you to pray with me. To become a child of Abraham, a child of faith. Someone who's come to God confessing, hey, I have sought to be my own authority. It has left my life broken and full of sin. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I want to put my faith in the life he lived on my behalf. I want to put my faith in the death that he died. If today you're ready to become ready, I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, we just thank you for this story that Jesus shared. Father, for some of us today, we're ready to be ready. And so we just freely confess, Father, we have sinned. We can't fix this ourselves. Forgive us, please. Father, thank you that you loved us. You sent Jesus to show us the way, to live a life free from sin. We thank you that he offered himself up in our place to make right what we had made wrong and were powerless to fix. In this moment, we want to put our hope, our faith, our trust in him, and we want to surrender all of who we are to him. In Jesus' name, amen.